Perhaps we can turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As we're doing that, I would just like to thank you for coming to these meetings. It's been very encouraging, the good number that has turned out. And I trust that at the end of it all, we might feel that our time together around the Word of God has been beneficial for us. For any who have not been here on the past three occasions, we have been looking at the first day of the week as a day of remembrance, and we looked at the Lord's table and then the Lord's Supper. And then last night we thought of the first day of the week as being a day of responsibility, and we looked at heaven's spiritual investment advice. And tonight I want to consider with you the specific exercise of giving, or our stewardship of money. I want to look at it under four headings, really. I want to see it as a principle, and then see the practice, and then the purpose, and then lastly, the promises associated with it. So let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, please. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please. Are very much to do with this subject of giving. We're not going to look at those two chapters in any detail tonight, but I would just like to read the first five verses with you as we see here the example of the Macedonians and their giving. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power or to their ability I bear record, yea, and beyond their ability they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now over to Philippians, please, in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Over the page to chapter 4, please. And verse 10. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We look to our God to bless to us this lovely reading from his own precious word. I want to think with you for a few moments again of stewardship in general. I'm going to cover ground that we have spoken of on our last evening, but very quickly to remind ourselves that a steward is one who is responsible for the property of another, of a master's property. And we reminded our hearts last night that as stewards, God makes us responsible for that which he entrusts to us. And we are accountable to him for the management of his gifts. And we saw last night that the challenge is the question that was asked by the unjust steward, how much owest thou my Lord? And the answer is, we owe everything. And we're going to look this evening, as we move on, at the Macedonians who did just that. They first gave themselves to the Lord. So the fact is that we are not our own, we are bought with a price. All that we have and all that we are belongs to him. Our time, our talents, our possessions. And with regard to the stewardship of money, we said last night that the one requirement of a steward is that a steward be found faithful. But I suggest that with regard to the stewardship of money in particular, which is our subject this evening, faithfulness is required. Yes, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But then also, God looks for willingness and cheerfulness. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And then also, God looks not only for faithfulness and willingness and cheerfulness, but he looks for liberality. Liberality is the hallmark of our God. He is the great giving God. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? He's the God who gives to all men liberally, James tells us. So a stingy Christian is no advert for Christianity. God loves a cheerful giver, and God expects us to be liberal in this matter. So let's think for a moment or two now, having made those remarks about stewardship generally perhaps, to think of the stewardship of money. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And then we were thinking last night of the danger of riches. And the Lord Jesus said this, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? Why? Why is it hard for someone who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom of God? The reason is this, because they trust in their riches and not in God. That is true of unbelievers, is it not? You walk up the drive with a tractor to someone's home with their large cars and their big house. And why do they need God? Because they're trusting in their riches. And then we were thinking last night of how the Lord Jesus impressed upon us, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. And then remember the Lord Jesus went on to say, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We listened to him speak about the deceitfulness of riches, which will choke the word of God. And we saw as well that the love of money is a root of many evils. So there is a danger to wealth and money. There's nothing wrong in it in itself, but there is a danger for us as the people of God towards it, which we need to be aware of. Then there is a huge responsibility on our part as the children of God. We listen again to the Lord Jesus say to us twice, ye cannot serve God and mammon, material possessions. The question was asked by the prophet Malachi at the end of the last dispensation, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And the answer comes back from God in tithes and in offerings. So we will either be faithful stewards or we will be robbers, those who rob God of that which is his right. That was what was happening in Malachi's day. It's not what we give to the Lord of our money, it's what we keep for ourselves of his money. So let's think, having talked about the principle, let's think of the practice for a few moments. And I want to think with you firstly of Old Testament compulsory tithing. There was, of course, voluntary giving before the law came into existence. And the first reference to tithing is regarding Abraham and Melchizedek. And we read there in Genesis 14, verse 20, that Abraham gave him tithes of all. We move on and we find Jacob at Bethel. And he says to God in Genesis 28, verse 22, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. So we see that initially there was this voluntary offering on the part of these men of God of 10% of their wealth to God. A tithe is a tenth. Interesting that we still have tithe barns in our own country, don't we? Where once parish tithes were collected and stored. So tithing was compulsory under law. The Israelites were required by God to give tithes of all their possessions to God. Listen to Leviticus 27, verse 30 to 32. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, a tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. I notice that the principle, first and foremost, is that they tithed unto the Lord. We'll look at that again in a few minutes. Now, presumably, this tithe of everything that's described in Leviticus 27 was what is described later on as the tithe for the priests and the Levites. There is a misconception that tithing was just 10% of the Jews' income. The tithes were actually 23 1/3% of their income. There was a first annual tithe which went for the priests and the Levites. We read of that in Numbers 18. I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, And we see this described in action in Nehemiah chapter 10. Then there was a second tithe for the festivals, for the feasts of Jehovah. Once they were in the land, this second tithe was to be taken to Jerusalem, or they would take the monetary value of the tithe of their possessions. You read about that in Deuteronomy 12. And then there was the third tithe, and that was for the poor, and that was paid every third year. It was, Deuteronomy 14 tells us, to be laid up within thy gates, and it was to be shared by the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And in Amos 4:4, the prophet there reminds the people to bring in the tithe of the third year. So there are three tithes. 23 1/3% of their income was tithed. Then on top of that, there was additional compulsory giving. There was first fruits of all the produce for the Lord. We read of that in Exodus 23, and we see it being put into practice in Deuteronomy 26. Then there was the firstborn of all animals, Exodus 13, that were the Lord's. The firstborn sons were the Lord's, but they were to be redeemed. Fruit trees, when they were planted, would be left 3 years uneaten. The fourth year, the produce was for the Lord. And thereafter, the Israelites were able to eat of those fruit trees. Then ungathered crops for the poor were to be left. They were to leave the corners of the fields and gleanings in the fields. You read of that in Ruth, but you read of the instructions in Leviticus 19. Forgotten sheaves were to be left. If in their harvesting they left a sheaf behind, they were not to go back and pick it up. They were to leave it. And that again was for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And the same with the olive groves and the vineyards. The gleanings were to be left for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And then began voluntary giving on the part of the Israelites. You remember that for the tabernacle construction, God was looking for willing hearts in Exodus 35 that they might bring and give. Then you remember that there were burnt offerings and meal offerings and peace offerings. These were voluntary giving that was expected of the people of God. And faithful Jews would willingly give more. And in the words of Luke 17:10, they would say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." So you can see that the culture among the people of God in the Old Testament was very much a culture marked by giving unto the Lord. They must never forget that all that they were and all that they possessed, they owed to the Lord. Therefore, he must have his portion in everything. So we come to our day and age, and we look at New Testament voluntary giving. I'd like to ask the question, firstly, should we tithe our income? Many in evangelical circles teach that Christians should give 10% of their income to the Lord. Now, this is good. And it encourages believers to plan their giving to the Lord and to set aside a proportion of their income in an orderly way. And many Christians do this, and they pay this out of salary by direct debit, having planned the thing in advance. Now, before we question or criticize this teaching and practice, perhaps we should ask, what portion of our income do we give to the Lord? And perhaps many of us who don't hear this teaching fall far short of this standard. But of course no one knows, because giving is a matter between us and the Lord. The New Testament doesn't teach that we should tithe our income. And although tithing is actually mentioned 8 times in the New Testament, it's always in a historical sense. We are not taught to tithe our income in the New Testament. New Testament giving is purely voluntary, and yet it's obligatory for those who owe everything to their Lord. I remember that the Lord Jesus expected disciples to be involved in this thing. Matthew chapter 6, as he speaks of the secret life of the disciple, he says, "When thou doest thine alms," when you give to the poor, in other words. He didn't say, if you give, he said, when you give, in the same way that he said, when you fast and when you pray. In the Acts and through the epistles, we see that it was the practice in the early church to give. And we are taught, as we shall see this evening, in one or two places, but of course there are many other places, we are taught principles that still apply to us today. Giving is described as an evidence of the grace of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There are no rules laid down. It is not a legal requirement, but principles are given showing that it should be a deep spiritual exercise. Now, just as we saw that the giving of the Israelites, the tithing, was unto the Lord, I guess that the first thing we need to appreciate as we think of our giving is that it is as unto the Lord. In fact, the whole of our lives should be lived as unto the Lord. In Ephesians 5 and 6, we see that the husband and the wife, in their attitude and their love for one another, they do it as unto the Lord. Fathers and children, masters and servants, they are all doing what they are doing, not to the other person concerned so much as unto the Lord. And our whole life should be lived in that way. And if we consider that this matter of giving unto the Lord is a matter between ourselves and Him, it is an expression of our love for Him. It will motivate our giving, and it will make us generous. And also, it will avoid any disappointments if we see a gift that we have passed on misused in any way, because actually we gave it unto the Lord. A gift given as unto the Lord will be rewarded by the Lord. And this accrues what we saw last night the Lord described as treasures in heaven. A heavenly investment. Now, giving will sometimes be absolutely extravagant. Think with me for a moment of Mary of Bethany. That pound of pure nard that she lavished on her Lord, God says, was very costly. God knew what it cost Mary. God knew why Mary possessed that ointment and what perhaps she had originally in mind for that ointment. And God understood her heart as she lavished and in the eyes of disciples wasted that expensive nard on her Lord. It was very costly. Judas, of course, valued it. It was nearly a year's wages. It was 300 pence. I thought about that. Well, I worked out 300 8-hour days at the minimum wage, and it comes to £15,120. That was the value of that ointment that she lavished on her Saviour that day. And the disciples complained about it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They said this money could have been spent on looking after the poor. So the disciples criticized, but you see, the Saviour understood and he commended. It was a transaction between Mary and her Lord. She did it as unto the Lord. And by the way, you know as well as I do that she was the most intelligent disciple that the Lord had. She wasn't there on resurrection morning. She had lavished her love on the Saviour, and she did it against the day of his burying. Sometimes God expects us to be extravagant in our giving. I think of a couple who decided to forego their annual holiday so that they might give the cost of their holiday to a new missionary who had just left this land. Was that an extravagant gesture? Was it very costly? Was it unto the Lord? Instead of enjoying a lovely holiday abroad, they laid up treasure in heaven. So should we stop going on holiday? No, I'm not telling you that. But what I'm doing is pointing out that the Lord might exercise us to do something similar, to perhaps sell something that we possess that's a vanity and give the proceeds to him. Or maybe just reevaluate our attitude to our regular giving to the Lord. Our God, of course, is the supreme example in this, isn't he? And we see this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Our God, as we've said, is the great giving God. He gave us his beloved Son. And the last verse of that section in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 says this. It summarizes the whole thing. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The Lord Jesus gave himself up for us. He gave all. And so that section in 2 Corinthians 8 says, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. So the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture that encourages saints to be exercised in giving is so appropriate to us. Our God assesses our giving. He alone knows its true value. And I'm thinking now of the Saviour sitting by the treasury in Luke 21. And he sees the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he sees a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Which was the most valuable in the eyes of the Lord as he sat there by the treasury in the temple that day? He said this, these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury, of her poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. So which was the most valuable in the eyes of the Lord? He says, this poor widow has cast in more than they all. Why? Because she had nothing left. The lesson is, and you know this, that God is not so much interested in what we give as what we keep back for ourselves. If we give, even in poverty, he will make sure we have enough to give. Two mites would have made not a scrap of difference to the temple coffers. But it was evaluated by your Lord and mine as the greatest gift of the day. She was laying up treasure in heaven. So we need to be aware that the Saviour sits by the treasury, don't we? I thought about this and I remembered that many had followed the widow's example. I remember that the Apostle Paul said this in Philippians 3, verse 8. I have suffered the loss of all things that I may win Christ. Then I remembered John Wesley, the brother of the hymn writer Charles Wesley. He was an ordained minister in his early years. And the first year, his annual salary was £32. His expenses, his living expenses, were £26. So he gave £4 to the Lord. In the second year, because he was preaching so well and the congregation was growing, they paid him £60. His expenses were still £28, so he gave £32 to the Lord. Then as his church prospered in the third year, they upped his salary to £128. His expenses were still £28, so he gave £100 to the Lord. He was a man who travelled the UK in the 18th century preaching the gospel. He left his church and he did an itinerant preaching ministry, and it's estimated that he preached 40,000 sermons. This is what he wrote. To lay up treasure on earth is plainly forbidden by our Master as adultery and murder. C.T. Studd, as we come nearer to our time. A man equivalent to Lord Spencer up the road. Of the landed gentry. I was going to say a lot brighter than him at the road, but perhaps... But a brilliant scholar. And a brilliant sportsman. He started playing cricket for England. And then one day he sat down in his study at his desk with his bat and his Bible to decide which world he would live for. He gave his fortune to Christ. He sold the stately home, emptied the bank accounts, but he saved £3,400 for his new bride because he was engaged to be married. He knew that God wanted to take him and use him, and he was prepared to give his life to God. He told his fiancée, and she said this, Charlie, what did God tell the rich man to do? And he said, sell all. So she replied, well then, start clear with the Lord at our wedding. And she made him get rid of the £3,400. Concerned that the Lord might become, concerned that the Lord should always be his fiancée's first love, he asked his fiancée to pray this prayer every day. I'm sorry if some of you might have heard me say this before. He said, I want you to pray this every day. And it was this, a very simple thing. Jesus, I love thee. Thou art to me dearer than Charlie ever will be. That man died in a mud hut in Africa, with a photograph of the stately home that he left behind, that he gave away, in effect. And he wrote this, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather man a rescue shop within a yard of hell. You see, he was involved in extravagant giving. Anthony Norris Groves. and I quote him here from his book, Christian Devotedness. He became convinced that they must cease to lay up treasure on earth and that they should devote the whole of a very substantial income to the Lord's service. And he did that, and he went to Baghdad. Jim Elliot, one of the American missionaries murdered by the Alka Indians, you will know this quote. He said this: "He is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now, these men were all called to serve the Lord full time. We may never be, although I'm aware that God might be calling someone just now in this gathering. But their examples should stir our exercise. And now, having said all that, I want us to look at some scriptural examples. And I want to look with you at 1 Corinthians 16, those first three verses, and look at the Corinthians and what the apostle says to them. He starts in verse 1 by saying, "Now concerning," this is the fifth time in the epistle that he said this. First time he said this was in chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." And it isn't until chapter 7 that he begins to deal with the matters that they had asked him about. And so he's saying now, on this fifth occasion, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." It's called a collection, which is emphasizing the mechanics of the exercise. But as we are seeing, I believe, it is really a deeply spiritual exercise. And we know, we're going to see from Philippians 4 before we finish this evening, that Paul regarded such monetary gifts as offerings to God. And in Romans 15, verse 16, it is called an offering. So it is a collection as far as the mechanics of the thing is concerned. But as far as the exercise is concerned, it is an offering. Yes. It is something that's done unto the Lord. Now, Paul had a great burden for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And the Corinthians knew about this, and they'd asked him what they should do about it. So now he's replying to them, and he's giving them instructions as how they should prepare a monetary gift to be sent to the needy saints at Jerusalem. And I noticed that he's consistent in his teaching in all the assemblies, because he said, "I'm going to give you this instruction, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so do ye." Now, very quickly, we see firstly that this is an exercise that should be carried out precisely. It's upon the first day of the week, linking it, of course, with the Lord's Supper. We've already talked about that. The day when we remember the Lord and tell him we love him is the day when we decide how much to give him. Our true affection for Christ is seen in our giving, in our offering unto the Lord. So it's precisely, it is to be upon the first day of the week. Then it's personally, "Let every one of you." It is a personal matter between every assembly member and the Lord. As stewards, we are all personally accountable to him. I note it says, "every one of you." No one is exempt, whether schoolboy or pensioner. All of us are expected to be exercised about this matter. And so precisely, upon the first day of the week, personally, "Let every one of you." Then purposefully, "lay by him in store." We see here the importance of a planned laying in store. There is method about this. We saw last night about laying up for ourselves treasures on earth as being a methodical accumulation that goes on. And here we have the idea, the same idea, that we do this with regard to an offering for the Lord. The decision, either to lay in store, as it says here, or to give it on the day. Now you bear in mind that here they were talking about a specific gift that was going to be taken by brethren to Jerusalem in the future. So the idea was that they were laying up in store. They were saving this week by week with that day in mind. And then it was to be done proportionately, as God hath prospered him. God knows our financial status. He's prospered us. What we have is from him. But he expects a proportionate gift. So it might be 50p from a schoolboy. It might be £500 from a millionaire. The greater the prosperity, the greater the responsibility. So we see that the idea was that this was a regular individual exercise that took place week by week on the first day of the week, so that when Paul came to them, he would have a large gift, or they would have a large gift, ready for him to send to Jerusalem. It was the responsibility of every assembly member to be involved in this exercise, and it would be presented in Jerusalem as a corporate gift from the assembly at Corinth. Now I want to move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at the Macedonians. We have here not so much the method that we see in 1 Corinthians 16, but we have the motive that is behind this giving. And these Macedonian Christians are lovely examples of those who give generously to the Lord. So as examples, firstly, they gave joyfully. Verse 2. Despite being in a great trial of affliction and deep poverty. This is what gave the quality to their giving. This is a bit like the widow with her mites, isn't it? And it was out of this great trial of affliction and their deep poverty that we see the abundance of their joy, and it abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So they might be in poverty, but they were rich in liberality. I love this word liberality. It has the idea of single-mindedness. In other words, not thinking of themselves with a sole aim of giving. And to be liberal, to be single-minded in our giving, is to be like God. He's described in James 1 verse 5 as the God that giveth to all men liberally. It's the same word. He gives to us, he gives to all men single-mindedly, as if there was no one else on planet Earth. He is occupied in giving to us the blessings that we receive. And that same word is used here of these Macedonians. They single-mindedly gave to the Lord. So they were joyful in this thing. This was no grudge experience at all. In their great trial of affliction, they were joyful in their giving. They were sacrificial in their giving. They gave joyfully, they gave sacrificially. They gave out of their deep poverty. You see, they had every excuse not to give. They could have said, we're as poor as the saints in Jerusalem. Don't ask us to send them a gift. They had every excuse not to give. But they gave beyond their means. Verse 3, for to their power, their ability, I bear record. Beyond their ability, they were willing of themselves. This was extravagant giving. A sensible, logical person would not have done this. But it was out of in a joyful way, out of their deep poverty, that they willingly did this thing. It was beyond their means. Then they did it wholeheartedly, verses 3 and 4. They were willing of themselves, praying as much, with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. They were pressing it on the Apostle Paul. Perhaps he was saying, no, you've got enough problems of your own. They pressed it on him. They said, no, we want to do this thing. We want you to take this gift. And if it was done joyfully and sacrificially and wholeheartedly, it was done intelligently. They knew that their monetary gift was an expression of their fellowship with and their ministering to the needy saints at Jerusalem. They would never go to Jerusalem. They would never see the saints at Jerusalem. But by this monetary gift, it would be expression of their fellowship with those dear folk. And they would be ministering, although they physically never got there, they were ministering to needy saints in Jerusalem. This goes back to the parable of the unjust steward, doesn't it? And using unrighteous mammon for heavenly purposes. And so he says in verse 4, praying us that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. That is lovely, isn't it? So fellowship is actually a very practical thing and can be expressed in terms of money if it is done as unto the Lord. Now, how could they do all this, these amazing Macedonians? Well, we learn from verse 1 that it was an expression of the grace of God. Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand, as he was telling them about these lovely Christians, he wanted them to understand that this generosity resulted from the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Then it was an outcome of their total surrender. Because we read in verse 5, the secret is this, they first gave themselves to the Lord. You see, they'd been to the altar. They'd had their Romans 12 experience. Motivated by the mercies of God, they had come to the altar and placed themselves on it. They were totally at God's disposal. And with hearts like that, it was a joyful thing to be able to engage in this extravagant gesture on their behalf in order that they might have fellowship in the gospel and might minister to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And with that background, it's no wonder that there's the exhortation in chapter 9, verse 7, give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Giving grudgingly is unprofitable to God and to us, although others may benefit. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 will tell you that. You can bestow all your goods to feed the poor, and if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. And very quickly, the purpose. Where should my money be given? Well, we read of the poor. Under law, we've seen that God made provision for the poor, the widow, the fatherless, and strangers. Under grace, we are to care for the poor as well. Listen to me. I'll just quote you one or two verses. Honour widows. And he goes on to talk about widows indeed, 1 Timothy 5. Visit the fatherless and the widows, James 1, 27. We should remember the poor, Galatians 2, verse 10. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith, Galatians 6, 10. And the challenge comes to us from 1 John 3, verse 17. Whoso hath this world goods, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? We have specific examples. Paul and Barnabas were they took the first relief to Jerusalem from Antioch, from the fairly newly grounded assembly at Antioch. We read that in Acts 11. He planned to take more from Macedonia and Achaia, that would be Corinth, in Romans 15, and from Galatia too. It seems that wherever Paul evangelized, he taught the saints to engage in this work of giving. So the poor. Then the Lord's servants. We read in 1 Timothy 5 of teaching elders. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, the labourer is worthy of his reward. Then in Galatians 6:6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Then there would be what we call full-time workers. The principles regarding full-time workers are seen in certainly Acts 13 and 14, where we see the Holy Spirit call Paul and Silas. We see the assembly commend them, and we see the mutual responsibility between the Lord's servants and the local assembly. And we see them returning from their missionary journey back to the assembly whence they were commended to report to them on how God had been working with them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 states the terms, if you like, of financial support for the Lord's servants. He tells the Corinthians that which was his by right, although he then goes on to tell them that he never actually used his rights and he worked with his own hands. And he says there, by way of summary, they that preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. I'm conscious that that clock is beating me, but I trust you'll bear with me for a few more minutes. I want to think with you of the last passage of scripture that we read tonight in Philippians. The Philippians are an example of an assembly supporting a missionary. And I read from chapter 1, verse 5, because we have that expression there, that they had fellowship in the gospel. Go back to the parable of the unjust steward last night. They were using unrighteous mammon, deceitful riches, if you like, for God's glory. They were financing the Lord's servant, and in that they were furthering the gospel. And they would be, to use the words of the parable, or the words of the Lord regarding the parable, they would be received into everlasting habitations by those who had been blessed as a result of their financial support of the Apostle Paul. They were using unrighteous mammon to accrue treasure in heaven. Now the Philippians had a history of faithful giving. That comes out in this epistle. In chapter 4, verse 15, he says this, that they were unique. They were outstanding examples of generosity. And he says, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. What a lovely fact that these, above everyone else, in fact they were unique, they were the only church who did this. They just kept in touch, they were communicating, they were sending monetary gifts to the apostle. It's a matter of giving and receiving, he tells us. He speaks in verse 10 of chapter 4 of the gift that was brought by Epaphroditus. It had taken a while to come, but it was only because they lacked opportunity until Epaphroditus was free and willing to bring it on their behalf. And then he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Paul was already rejoicing in the Lord. He'd been telling them to rejoice in the Lord. But he said, when I received Epaphroditus and this gift, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. You see, they were exhibiting the mind of Christ that he'd been telling them about in chapter 2. They were looking on the things of others. I just want you to see for a moment the effect of their gift on the Lord's servant. Paul explains in verses 11 and 12 what it meant to him. He tells of his contentment. He says, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, he'd had a lot of ups and downs. He'd had a lot of bad times as well as good times. And he'd learned, in whatsoever state he found himself to be content. The great Apostle Paul was still learning. He said, I have learned. I am being educated by the experience. He learned that godliness with contentment was great gain. Spiritually, in himself, he was discontent. In chapter 3, he wants more. He desires that he might get to know the Lord better, experimentally, day by day. But as far as his circumstances was concerned, he was content, whether it was in abundance or in need. And so he says in verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. So I notice this, there's no connection between our material and our spiritual condition. To be materially wealthy doesn't mean that we'll be spiritual. The things are not connected. We see his confidence. Verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He'd learned the truth of the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Without me, you can do nothing. And now he commends them. He says in verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. He's saying, well done. Thank you for this present gift. Then he looks to the past in verse 15 and he says, I'm commending you for what you've done in the past because no church communicated with me, but you only. And then in verse 16, he said, and you kept doing it, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. So he remembers specifically the times when gifts came from the saints at Philippi. And the fact is this, the more they gave, the more he preached. You see, he worked with his own hands from time to time, didn't he? But if they gave him a gift, he didn't need to do that. So the more they gave, the more he preached. And then we see heaven's estimate of their gifts in verse 17 through to 19. He comments, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Treasure in heaven. This is Paul the accountant again. Earlier on in chapter 3, it was a profit and loss account. When he talked about things that were once profitable to him, he counted loss now. Here it's the credit and debit account. It's a matter of giving and receiving in verse 15. They gave, he received. But there was more to it than that. He said, I'm rejoicing in the Lord greatly, not because he wanted their money, but because of their investment. A gift sent to him would accrue wealth for them in the bank of heaven, laying up treasure in heaven. I wonder if they knew they had a bank account in heaven. Do we know that we have one? And so he says in verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Can you see that their giving was now lifted to a high plane? It's a high spiritual thing. They gave to the Lord. It was a free will offering. An odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. They gave to his servant, who received it thankfully as from the Lord, and the gift was registered in the bank of heaven. It gave God pleasure because it reminded him of Calvary. The only other time this phrase is used, Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. It's the same expression. So this giving reminded God of his Son and Calvary. And Paul was rejoicing in the Lord and abounding. And then we see God's compensation. But, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Givers never lose out. God takes account of all sacrifice, whether it be money, time, energy, or gift. The servant involved cannot repay the giver, but God can. You see, if you lend your boat to the Saviour for an afternoon preaching, he returns it to you full of fish. If you lend your packed lunch to the Saviour, he feeds you and 5,000 men plus women and children. And he does it according to his riches. You see, a pound given to you by a millionaire is from his riches. But £10,000 given to you by a millionaire is according to his riches. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Lastly, the promises. What will be the results? Well, God will reward us. Look at Matthew 6. You'll see there that God, the Lord Jesus says that if you do this thing, if you give to the poor, your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Listen to one or two other little promises from the Word of God. He that hath pity on the poor lendeth unto the Lord. Distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, but he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. God will reward us. Then God is thanked and glorified. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 12, this service of giving not only supplieth the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. And he goes on to say, they glorify God. It engenders prayer fellowship. Not only do the recipients thank God, but they pray for the givers. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 9, 14, their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. And then, of course, rejoicing. Paul said, we've just read it, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Remember the promise? God says in his word, them that honour me, I will honour. And we've said repeatedly this evening, God loveth a cheerful giver. There's much more could be said on this subject, but I leave those matters with you now. And again, I ask the question to my own heart, how much owest thou unto thy Lord? The challenge is, in the words of the Lord Jesus, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray.